All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So this is still California Kids Camp 2010. It's day four, June 24th, 2010. This is class number one. The topic for the week is the Apostle Paul. Our first period teacher is Brother Nathan Lewis, and his topic for today is Paul at Ephesus. Brother Nathan.
Thanks, Brother Dan, and good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, we're getting near the end of the story, towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles. We still have a fair way to go, but today we're going to concentrate on a little section in Acts chapter 19, and the story of Paul at Ephesus. So, a quick question to begin. For those of you who have done the Bible marking, where are we? We're the beginning of the third journey, exactly. So Acts chapter 19 is really the beginning of the third missionary journey, which starts, doesn't it, in chapter 18 and verse 23, and goes through to chapter 21 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul is going to bring back to Jerusalem all of the money and contributions of the Gentile saints to show to the Jewish brothers and sisters what grace could inspire as opposed to what law could compel. So we're going to start out the third missionary journey here in really chapter 19. And we are about AD 53 to 57. That's the time frame of the third missionary journey. So here in Acts chapter 19, we're about AD 53. And we read in verse 1 that, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus." And we know that in chapter 18 and verse 23, he was going to visit again the ecclesias in Galatia and Phrygia. But it says in verse 1 that he went through the upper coasts to Ephesus. The historian Ramsay has that he went through the upper roads. He's going through the little villages, through the hill country, avoiding the major cities. And certainly when he sat down about 7 to 8 years later, in about AD 60, to write his letter to the Colossians, he's going to be able to say to them, isn't he, that they had never seen his face in the flesh before, Colossians 2 and verse 1. So he's obviously travelled right past Colossae and Laodicea, went straight to Ephesus. And again, the Spirit is guiding the Apostle Paul. Almost exactly like we saw in chapter 16, he wanted to go to Asia and the Spirit suffered him not. So he's being directed by the Spirit, even now. Don't go to Colossae and Laodicea for some particular reason that we don't know. But he finds himself travelling, as it were, through the back country roads to Ephesus. And here he's going to stay for a total of 3 years, between the years AD 53 and 56. And we know that from Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. "I've been with you for 3 years," he says. And it's in this bustling city in the heart of Asia Minor that really the truth is going to flourish like it's flourished nowhere else. You know, this little section in Acts chapter 19 that we're going to look at, really the first 20 verses which we're going to look at today, there's a bunch of quite interesting and strange stories. We have in the first few verses the story of a whole bunch of disciples who haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit and need to be baptized again and given the Holy Spirit gifts. We have the Apostle Paul teaching in the school of Tyrannus and starting to get abused by the people in Ephesus. We've got him working amazing special miracles with his miraculous handkerchiefs and aprons. We've got the strange story of the seven sons of Sceva and the casting out of the evil spirit. And we've got the burning of a whole lot of magic books. So that's what we're going to look at today. I don't know about you, but I've never heard a talk about any of these things in my life, which is not a long time, but But all the same, it's not probably topics that we often hear about. We're going to look at all of them today, and we're going to try and piece them together and see if there's a almost like a theme woven throughout these little particular stories chosen by Luke. Because really, these are the stories chosen out of 3 years. It's exactly the same as you might say, well, why did the gospel writers choose what they were putting in their gospels? Well, they're following a particular theme or trying to tell us something. Well, it's going to be the same here in Acts chapter 19. And so we start with these certain disciples in verses 1 and 2 who are deficient in their knowledge. They don't even know, we have not even heard whether there be such a thing as the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 2. Obviously, these disciples weren't taught by Aquila and Priscilla, because in the previous chapter, in chapter 18 and verse 26, Apollos only knew of the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla were able to teach him more diligently or more perfectly. So it certainly, they certainly weren't taught by Aquila and Priscilla. And they didn't even hear about the availability of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, seems to have been, in this particular time of the first century ecclesia, a sign by God, a confirmation by God that you correctly understood the truth. If you correctly understood the doctrines of the truth, you were given the Holy Spirit and it was made available to you. And we read in verses 2 and 3, well, at the end of verse 2, or sorry, at the end of verse 3, Paul says, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, as it should be, into John's baptism, as the diglot has. But they had a deficient knowledge, didn't they? They knew from John's teaching in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 that after me one shall come who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, but they didn't know who that was. They were waiting in anticipation of the Messiah to come, but they did not know that it was Jesus Christ. And Paul was only too happy to teach them, and teach them he did, and they were only too happy to learn. And we read in verse 5, their enthusiastic response. And when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not only enthusiastic, but humble. Happy to submit to a new baptism, since their old one was based on old knowledge, which was clearly now invalid, or at least inadequate. I think this is maybe what Paul is referring to in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, when you might remember he talks about the doctrine of baptisms, plural. The doctrine of baptisms, plural, in Hebrews 6 and verse 2. And the question was going to arise in the first century ecclesia as there was this transition period as the gospel of Christ was preached through the world. Which baptism was sufficient for salvation? Which baptism was acceptable? The baptism of John or the baptism of Paul or Apollos, or really did it all come down to what Jesus Christ did? And now, the new knowledge in Christ had to supersede the old knowledge of the baptism of John. And we read in verse 6 that once this was done, Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they prophesied in tongues, they spake in tongues and began to prophesy. Actually, these were two very important gifts for this new Ephesian ecclesia. The tongues, obviously, were to accelerate preaching. We're told by Strabo, who was a historian, that Ephesus was the emporium of the East. There were a lot of different nationalities and cultures and people in Ephesus. It was a massively diverse city, and if the disciples could preach in a whole lot of different languages, well, that would greatly accelerate the truth. So the giving of tongues was to accelerate the preaching, extremely helpful. And the gifts of prophecy, as we know, were not really for foretelling the future, as opposed to forthtelling. It was really about exhortation and encouragement. In fact, you might want to take a note of Acts chapter 15 and verse 32, which says, Judas and Silas, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren. So to be a prophet was to give exhortation. It was for encouragement of the ecclesia. And we know from 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 22 that the tongues were really for unbelievers. That was for their preaching. And the gift of prophecy was for the believers themselves, encouragement in the things of the truth. And now the time had come for a spiritual reformation in Ephesus. And they were going to need both of those gifts, the gift of tongues to preach and the gifts of prophecy for encouragement to this new young ecclesia. And they certainly were a young ecclesia. It says in verse 7, and all the men were about 12. You know, when I was little, I used to think, that's awfully young. And then I grew up a little bit and realized that it really was talking about 12 men, not 12 years of age. But immediately, we're struck, aren't we, by this whole verse dedicated to just telling us that there's 12 of them. What would that throw into our minds? A new ecclesia with how many disciples? 12 new disciples. And Ephesus really was being grafted in as the youngest ecclesia in spiritual Israel. In fact, probably here in verse 7, we have our answer to the problem in verses 1 and 2 as to how there could be disciples in Ephesus who know nothing about the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ. Because we know, don't we, that it took at least 10 men to set up a synagogue from Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. It took 10 men to set up a synagogue. So these 12 men probably have existed for some period of time by themselves, believing in isolation and meeting privately. They haven't previously encountered Aquila or Priscilla or even Apollos in their experiences. But now Ephesus is going to experience its own Pentecost. 12 men with newly invigorated knowledge of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, and now speaking in tongues. Everything was going to happen that's happened back in Acts chapter 2. A fabulous start to the Ephesian ecclesia. And we read in verse 8 that Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And you might remember in our readings over the last couple of days that back in chapter 18 in verse 19 to 20, that Paul has already been in Ephesus and entered into the synagogues and reasoned with the Jews, and they had already desired him to stay longer. He has already met with an enthusiastic response in Ephesus. And now, the Apostle Paul, with all his razor-sharp intellect, his passionate debating skills, and his irresistible logic, is going to turn all his attention to the synagogues in Ephesus. And he's going to start disputing and persuading. You know, that word disputing is the same word as chapter 17, verse 2, where it's translated reasoned. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And it's going to become a key word in these chapters 17 to 21. In fact, it occurs, I think, 8 times in chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. He's always reasoning and disputing. He's a brilliant debater, and he's going to put everybody on the spot. Tell me what you think. And then he would shoot everybody down. And with such a brilliant debater as the Apostle Paul and free Bible discussion, it wasn't long before there was a steady stream of converts. It was a very receptive city, at least to begin with. And the Apostle Paul enjoyed the first 3 months of easy preaching. You remember that in chapter 17, he could only preach in Thessalonica for how many weeks? How many Sabbath days? 3. And then he got kicked out of the city. You remember back in chapter 13, when he preached in Antioch, he only lasted 1 Sabbath day. So 3 months is actually relatively good for these kind of Roman cities before any opposition began to show itself. But when the opposition came, verse 9, it was particularly fierce. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And so to protect the disciples from the abuse and the evil example that were coming upon them, he departed from them. There was no value, was there, in continually discussing things with those who belligerently refused to listen to the truth. It would be like pearls before swine, as our Lord Jesus Christ said. And it seems that the opposition was getting more and more and more fierce. So let me give you three references that you could write in against verse 9, just to show how fierce the opposition became to the Apostle Paul. Over the page in chapter 20 of Acts, he's going to say in verses 19 to 20, he's going to describe the temptations which befell him by the lying in wait of the Jews. They lay in wait for Paul. And it seems like occasionally he even got ambushed or maybe even mugged. They started to get physically violent. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32 says, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus." I fought with beasts at Ephesus. They were physically dangerous people. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32. And the last quote of the three is 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 8, where the apostle retells the trouble which came to them in Asia when he says, "We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despised even of life." He felt like his life was in danger. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. So we've got Acts 20 verses 19 to 20, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32, and 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 8. It was a dangerous, dangerous time for the apostle as he labored in Ephesus. And so he withdrew himself to the school of Tyrannus in verse 9 and dedicated himself to teaching. You know, Ramsey, in his book, St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, he says that public life in the Ionian cities regularly ended at the fifth hour. And the fifth hour was 11 o'clock in the morning. So what he's saying is that at the school of Tyrannus, it was fairly likely that the Apostle Paul was engaged or he was employed to teach whatever subjects it might have been, because he was an extremely knowledgeable man, probably some kind of scriptural subjects. And that those classes would run from early in the morning till 11 o'clock in the morning. And then for the rest of the day, the Apostle Paul would dispute and teach and preach the gospel, maybe even from the same place. Or, as we read in chapter 20 and verse 20, he would go from house to house amongst the believers and he would exhort them. And so he spent 3 years doing this quietly in the background, establishing the ecclesia. And he had great success. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9 says, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me." A lot of people came into the truth, and it was extremely fertile ground for preaching. Probably during this time, the Apostle Paul also picked up his trade, which was, what did he do for a job? He was a tent maker. So we know this from chapter 20, verses 34 to 35, where it says, remember, "These hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." He had to go back to work. Most of the time he wanted to just be a preacher and he would live off those who could support him. But here in Ephesus, for whatever reason, he had to go back and actually ply his trade as a tent maker. And I'm not sure if you've looked at this with Brother Richard, but come if you will to Isaiah chapter 54. Have we been to Isaiah 54? No? Okay, excellent. Because here is the amazingness of our God, that obviously Paul was a Pharisee to begin with. I don't think that probably he sat at the feet of Gamaliel making tents. At least probably not. But by and by, as he got kicked out from being a Pharisee, he had to find something to do. And in the providence of God, God helped him to become a tent maker. And look what it says in Isaiah 54 in verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. Now, who are the children of the married wife? And the answer is, well, who was married? Who was married to God? And the answer is, that was Israel. I am a husband unto them. So the children of the desolate are really the Gentiles. So it's saying, more are the children of the desolate, that's the Gentiles, than the children of the married wife, than of Israel. Then it says, verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations, Israel. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And in Isaiah 54, we have a prophecy, really, don't we, of the enlarging of the tent of the Jews to encompass all of the Gentile believers. It's typical language of extending the tent to include others in the house of Israel. And Paul was always extending his tent to include more and more and more and more Gentiles. The perfect occupation for the Apostle Paul was tent making, because Isaiah 54 had prophesied that that was a typical thing of extending the truth to the Gentile believers. I think that's an amazing, incredible point, that our God in his foreknowledge gave that occupation to the Apostle Paul, and no doubt its significance would have dawned upon him by and by. Well, it wasn't just the Apostle Paul's teaching that was effective in converting all these people in Ephesus. And when we come back to Acts chapter 19, we find that God was also working special miracles through Paul. Just like he had worked special miracles through Peter, with his shadow passing over people and them being healed in chapter 5 and verse 15. In the first half of Acts, the first phase of the gospel, going to the Jews, now God is going to confirm his prophet to the Gentiles with likewise special miracles. And we read in verses 11 to 12, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. We can just imagine the sweat rags and the cloths that Paul was using as he made his tents were sometimes stolen by those who were superstitious. His work aprons, the same, and they were taken and superstitiously laid on the sick people. And God was able still, despite their superstition, to heal them by those means. And the fame of the Apostle Paul and his miraculous curing powers was going to be known throughout the whole region. You know, Ephesus was known to be the center of the world for sorceries and mystical exorcisms, which we're about to read about. Ephesus was the center of the world for that. And God put the Apostle Paul right into the middle of that city with the kind of power to cure and to heal that nobody could gainsay or resist. He was going to absolutely prove that all of their magic books and mystical manuals were absolutely obsolete. In fact, this is how in verse 10 it says that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's because the miracles of the Apostle Paul pushed his fame to all corners of Asia Minor. He was a celebrity. He was a superstar. Everybody knew this is the man that doesn't just do magic shows like everybody else. He doesn't just make parrots or rabbits appear from underneath handkerchiefs. This people can cure people who are actually sick instantaneously, without even being there, just by something that's touched his body, touching someone else, and his fame would have spread very quickly. Well, we come now to verses 13 to 17 in this strange story about Sceva and his seven sons. Let's just read verses 13 to 17. Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists. By the way, what's an exorcist? It's a horrible word to say. Yes? Yeah, someone who believed that they had the power to cast out some kind of evil influence. Yes? Were you going to say something, Tone? Okay. So, vagabond Jews, exorcists, which took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It's quite a strange story. And obviously, Paul's miraculous powers to heal and to cure induced quite a few fraudulent charlatans to try and impersonate Paul. I guess in the same way that there was going to be false Christs, there were going to be false Pauls. After all, he was Christ to the Gentiles, and now there's somebody, these vagabond or roving itinerant Jews who were just like Cain. You remember that it talks about Cain being a vagabond. I think it's in Genesis 4 somewhere. So they've got the wrong spirit, but they're vagabond, roving Jews wandering from place to place, and they're going to try and prey on the ignorance and naivety of the people. They're going to try and use Paul's little magic phrases like a lucky charm. And verse 14 tells us that there were seven of them, the perfect, holy number of sons of this priest, Sceva. A little bit of debate as to what Sceva means. If you want to follow H.P. Mansfield, he says that it means a mind reader. Sceva means a mind reader. Or if you want to follow the Latin interpretation, it means left-handed, which I think refers to perhaps a sleight-of-hand magician. So either of which, probably Sceva was not his real name, it's a bit like Elymas, was just his stage name. It was the name that he took upon himself for all of his magic sorceries and tricks. He's calling himself either a mind reader or the left-handed magician. All right, so it's probably just a stage name. And what these seven sons decide to do is to call upon the name of Paul and Jesus Christ, but they have absolutely no knowledge of Paul and Christ. And so now the theme of the chapter is starting to develop. Just as in verses 1 to 5, the baptism was invalid if there wasn't the correct knowledge, exactly the same here, attempting to work a miracle in the name of Jesus Christ without having the correct knowledge was also going to be unacceptable. And the deranged man who in verse 15 was going to tell the truth without even really realizing its implications leaped upon them, verse 16, and tore off their clothes and sent them scampering out of the window, naked and in shame. It seems, by the way, that it wasn't all seven of them, because literally, that word or that little phrase, verse 16, he leaped on them, really should be in the Greek, he leapt on them both. And the revised version has, he leapt on two of them. So it was probably only just two of them at this particular stage, but we can just imagine the ferocity of this man as he clawed savagely at their perfectly white, crisp priestly robes and tore them off their bodies and sent them scampering out the door with their butt cheeks waggling in the breeze, as it were. And the imposters were unclothed. The clothes that disguised them were torn off them, and in a dramatic display to all the multitude that were watching, and we know they were all watching because it says, verse 17, it was known to all the Jews and Greeks These people were not able to even restrain this man with the evil spirit, let alone protect themselves, let alone heal him. And in just a moment of time, the whole city was aware or brought to an understanding that any kind of mystical exorcisms that were taking place were really a sham compared to what the Apostle Paul was able to do. True power comes with true knowledge. Now, interestingly enough, this little incident has its basis in a parable of Jesus Christ. So I want you to come back to Matthew chapter 12, because I think that what's happening here was a fulfillment of a parable. Matthew chapter 12, and look what it says in verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So what's the context, verse 42? It's about our Lord Jesus Christ coming with greater wisdom than anyone else before alive. The knowledge that Jesus Christ brought was greater than Solomon. That's the context, verse 42. And then look what he says. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And this prophecy, or this parable rather, in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 42 to 45 is the basis for this little incident in Acts chapter 19. In fact, the word evil spirit that we have in verse 43, the unclean spirit, do you know the only other time that occurs in the Bible, or the only other incident? Why, it's Acts chapter 19 and the evil spirit. So these two incidents, particular times are the only instances where that phrase is used in the whole of the New Testament. And what really was happening was John the Baptist was coming and casting the unclean or evil spirit out of the nation of Israel. He was telling them, repent, change your ways. And do you know what the nation did, or at least the leaders of the nation? They instead of repenting and cleaning out the evil spirit and inviting Jesus Christ into their house as the rightful owner, as the true Messiah, they went out and got seven other unclean spirits, and their state became worse than it was to begin with. And after the preaching of John, was the state of Israel worse or better? And the answer is, it was a lot worse. Before John, they were all looking for Messiah. After John and Christ came, they were a lot worse because they had rejected him. Their state was worse than the first. And did you notice in Matthew chapter 12, at the end of verse 45, that our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of this seemingly innocuous parable, adds these chilling words, even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. And by doing that, our Lord Jesus Christ changed a parable into a prophecy. He changed the parable into a prophecy. And Sceva and his seven sons were Jews. They were really describing the state of the nation. It was filled with mystical sorceries and exorcisms without knowledge of the gospel. And that was going to be utterly exposed by the teaching of Paul and his power. So everything that was there in the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 12 is going to be here in Acts 19 in the fulfillment in this little story. And that word, evil spirit, is the connection, only occurs in those two places. And so they fled, these two sons of Sceva, out of the window, exposed by the power of the Apostle Paul. And it says in verse 17 that fear fell on them all. As we can just imagine, it was quite a dramatic scene. And I think that a huge parallel here is being drawn for us between the first 20 verses in Acts chapter 19 and what's already happened in the story of Acts so far. So let me put it on the screen for you, and we can just go through this pretty quick. So here we have it, the truth at Ephesus, exactly what's happened in the past. The people are educated by an apostle that the Holy Spirit was available, just as Peter had done in Acts 2, Paul is going to do in Acts 19. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to an ignorant group of people. There was an immediate and excited response with baptisms on exactly the same day, just as there had been in Acts 2. Immediately they were baptized. It's exactly the same here in Ephesus with the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They're given the Holy Spirit, gifts of tongues and prophecy, exactly as it was in Acts 2. We're told specifically, aren't we, that there were 12 disciples. And really, do you know what the problem was in Acts chapter 1? There was a problem in Acts 1 that needed to be rectified before Acts 2 could take place. There were only 11 disciples. And they had to choose, didn't they, Matthias to replace Judas. And as soon as there were 12 disciples, the Holy Spirit was given. They preached boldly in the synagogues in Acts chapter 4, and obviously Paul does exactly the same. The special miracles that we mentioned, the shadows and the handkerchiefs from Peter and Paul, are a parallel again. Look at this. This is interesting. At Ephesus, there was one chief or high priest with 7 sons or followers who resisted the apostle. And do you know that if you go back to Acts chapter 4, let me just read it to you. It says that there was Annas the high priest, and with him Caiaphas, John, Alexander, rulers, elders, scribes, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. One high priest and 7 followers who resisted the apostle. The 7 false priests were, and I think this is interesting as well, were overcome by a leaping man that simply told the truth. And you remember that in Acts chapter 3, they healed the lame man who was leaping and walking and praising God, and all he did was tell the truth to the rulers, and they couldn't say anything. A leaping man overcame the rulers because he simply told the truth. And exactly the same here in Acts 19, a leaping man, he leaped upon them, and they were overcome. The miracle was known to all the city. Fear fell upon them all, just as it did in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, is going to happen here in Acts chapter 19. And the name of God and Jesus Christ is magnified. This is all to further the work of the gospel. Many believed and forsook their old ways, possessions and worldly knowledge in favor of the preciousness of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 4, they sold all their possessions, made everything common. And they do exactly the same here in Acts chapter 19, as we're about to see. They are quite willing to burn their books. God is repeating everything that happened earlier in the work in Jerusalem, now here in Ephesus, as the center of the new Gentile ecclesial world. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the point that the Apostle Paul is going to make to the Ephesian ecclesia? If you come across to Ephesians real quick, look what he says. He's at pains to make this point to them. Ephesians and chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, he says that at some time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth, without hope, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh. He is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. Verse 17, we came and preached peace unto you that were afar off, and to them that were nigh, that through him we both may have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, built on the foundation of the apostles and fitly framed together as his building. Chapter 3 and verse 8. This is that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches or verse 6, sorry, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. The whole point of the letter to the Ephesians was, you are fellow heirs with the Jews. Everything that happened in Acts chapter 2 and the establishment of the ecclesia in Jerusalem has happened to you. You are fellow heirs of the promises. Don't ever forget that, he says in Ephesians. You are fellow partakers of the gospel. But on what basis? On what basis were they fellow partakers of the gospel? And when we come back to Acts chapter 19, we find that it was a very particular basis, verse 19. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. They brought their books of curious arts. It really means the arts of those that pry into forbidden things, the mystical sorceries of Babylon and Ephesus. And they came and burned their possessions and worldly knowledge. And later, you know, when the apostle writes his letter to the Ephesians, he's going to allude to this particular incident over and over and over again. Because as they were burning their books worth 50,000 pieces of silver, a fortune of money, it wasn't to be compared, was it, to what the Apostle Paul called in Ephesians over and over again, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You burnt 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books, but you gained the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if, I'll give you the references for that if you'd like. Ephesians 1 verse 17 and 18, chapter 2 verse 4 and 7, and chapter 3 verses 8 to 16. All of these people in the Ephesian ecclesia were reminded again and again that they had been given the unsearchable riches of Christ. And did you notice the remarkable contrast between the books of verse 20 and the books of verse 19 and the word of verse 20? Because verse 19, all the books and words of magic have now been burnt. And once that's happened, what happens? The word of God grows mightily and prevails. You burn the words of magic, the word of God prevails and grows mightily. You know, I want you to come back to Genesis chapter 7, because this is, I think, a clear allusion, if not a quotation, of Genesis chapter 7. And this is really, I think, what ties the whole of this little section together. Genesis 7 is the record of the flood. And look what it says about the flood increasing upon the earth. Verse 17 of Genesis 7. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up upon the earth. And the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. The waters increase and increase greatly. They prevail and prevail exceedingly. And just as in the time of Noah, the earth was flooded with water, now here in the time of the Acts of the Apostles, the whole world is going to be slowly flooded with the teaching of Christ, the new spiritual knowledge of Christ. Come back to Acts chapter 6 on our way back to chapter 19 and look at this. So just as the earth in the days of Noah was covered with water, look what happens in the Acts of the Apostles as the water of the Word slowly floods the earth. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God increased. That's exactly what it had said, hadn't it, in Genesis 7 about the waters increasing. Come across to Acts chapter 13 and verse 49. And the word of God was published throughout all the region, And clearly the whole area of Galatia and Antioch was now flooded with the word of God. Come to chapter 19, just as we have here, the end of our story. And now look at the allusion back to Genesis chapter 7. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Exactly what it said in Genesis chapter 7. The knowledge of the truth was flooding the Roman world. And did you notice how the word prevailed has also occurred in verse 16? The knowledge of the truth, the true knowledge of Christ, was able to chase out the ignorant in verse 16 so that the truth could prevail. It's the same word there in verse 16 and verse 20. So the whole story of Sceva and his sons was really a story, wasn't it, about the prevailing power of the new knowledge in Christ, which was able to chase out the old ways, get rid of the old mystical exorcisms, which were completely worthless. And isn't that the whole story of the Bible, brothers and sisters? Doesn't Habakkuk 2, verse 14 say, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea." And the whole purpose of God is slowly to flood all the earth with the knowledge of Christ. And slowly, Ephesus was being submerged by the irresistible and irreversible tide of spiritual knowledge that was sweeping in with the Apostle Paul. There were new baptisms, verses 1 to 5, that would bring new Holy Spirit gifts, verse 6, which would bring new healings and miracles, verses 11 to 12, and verse 16, which would increase and magnify the word of God in the name of Christ, verse 17. This whole chapter, this whole section, is all about the oncoming flood of knowledge of the gospel. And I think what seems on the surface to be a whole series of unrelated little stories all has this theme. It's all to do with the relentless tide of spiritual knowledge that was going to engulf the Roman Empire. The old baptisms of John with its deficient knowledge had to go. The mystical exorcisms and the fraudulent miracle workers had to go. The old magic books that claimed to be worth 50,000 pieces of silver, but in actual fact were worthless, had to go. And the lesson of this little section in Acts chapter 19 is that all worldly wisdom, every superstitious way, every magic practice, all worldly knowledge has to be ignored in the quest for true enlightenment from the Word. Even things of immense worldly value that we might hold dear, that we might think are extremely precious, our degrees that hang on the wall, all have to be abandoned in the quest for spiritual knowledge, in the quest for that enlightenment that comes from Christ. I'd like you to come to Ephesians chapter 4 as we close, because you know what? The Apostle Paul reminded them of just this fact in Ephesians chapter 4 to remind them of what he'd accomplished in just the first 20 verses of Acts 19 and sweeping away all the old, inadequate ways and bringing in the new. Ephesians 4 and verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, we all come in Jesus Christ's knowledge unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men." That's an allusion to Sceva and his left-handed sleight of hand and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. And the Apostle Paul was going to manifest Christ to this Ephesian ecclesia like nobody had done before, and bring in the sweeping tide of spiritual knowledge in him that would sweep away all the worthless earthly knowledge that had accumulated in that city and cluttered the minds of all of those disciples. And now the Apostle Paul was going to sweep it all clean And he was going to make sure that they never forgot that if we want the Word of God to prevail, if we want the Word of God to increase greatly in our lives, that we must first burn all of the magical wisdom of this world and give ourselves to the knowledge of Christ.